chapter 9. Hope that you are gaining a love and understanding for this book beyond whatever you previously had. I know I am as we study through it. And the message title this afternoon is Blood Bought Freedom. We made our way through the first 10 verses last Sunday evening and climaxed in verses 11 through 14, but want to come back and give greater attention to those verses where there's a really valuable perspective for us as we think about the spiritual freedom that we enjoy that was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We know that our freedom as a nation, even as we celebrate Independence Day, was bought by the blood of the many soldiers and even non-combatants that got involved in the various conflicts in our nation's history, both to obtain and to maintain our freedom. We remember their sacrifice. I know it's not Memorial Day, but good as we think about our freedom and give thanks for that freedom to make sure that we appreciate the cost of that freedom. In the Revolutionary War, including combat and non-combat, 25,000 American lives lost. War of 1812, 15,000. The Mexican-American War, over 11,500. Our nation's Civil War, over 650,000 American lives lost. The Spanish-American War, 2,400 some. The Philippine-American War, 4,000 some. In World War I, 116,500. In World War II, 405,300 deaths. 36,500 in the Korean War, 58,200 in the Vietnam War. Those, along with many other conflicts, to obtain and maintain our freedom adds up to American war casualties in excess of 1 1/3 million deaths. Those who gave their lives so that we can enjoy freedom and justice. And so we give thanks to the Lord and for the sacrifice of those men and women for our blood-bought freedom. Our primary focus, of course, as we gather for worship, is on the spiritual life that God has purchased for us through the gift of His Son, Jesus, obtained for us through the shedding of His blood. And that is highlighted for us here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Remember, those first 10 verses talk about the Old Testament tabernacle worship that took place under the Old Covenant. And the picture was of that tabernacle that was set up in the desert and taken from place to place by the Israelites, with an outer court, a holy place, and then a holy of holies. You know, Jewish people were very, their spiritual lives were, of course, centered around that temporary, portable structure that was the earthly symbol of God's presence. After that, the temple, Solomon's temple, and then the rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel, which was rebuilt again under Herod, and then destroyed in 70 AD. But even for Israelites today, those to whom this book is written, the Hebrews of that first century, continuing on here to the 21st, there is a special reverence for the earthly religious center of worship, the ritual place of purity, of sacrifice, and a fascination with the detail that God gave for the temple and for the tabernacle, the symbol of God's presence with His people. And yet, the writer of Hebrews seems to have the perspective in the first 10 verses of the book, of the chapter, of the ninth chapter, that really that tabernacle worship ought to show us, though it does show us God's presence among His people, it shows it to us in a way that emphasizes the restriction of access that God's people have to Him under the Mosaic Law. So the sacrifices were offered in the outer court, and it was only priests that were allowed into the holy place. Only priests that were ritually pure were allowed into that holy place. and into the Holy of Holies, beyond that final veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was centered on earth, only the high priest was allowed in, verse 7 tells us. And he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement with a blood sacrifice. And so for the other 99.999% of Israelites through those hundreds, thousands of years of Israel's history, the way was not made manifest. That's the language of verse 8. This is what the Holy Ghost is teaching us, is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. And so though Israelites, still to this day, practicing Jews, want to see the temple rebuilt, want to regain control of the Temple Mount and build a new temple to worship in and begin offer sacrifices again, and are even making preparations so that everything can be done according to the detail given in Scripture. That preoccupation with the physical structure that would somehow engender God's presence among them once again. In the Catholic Church, great attention is given to cathedrals, to icons and relics, that physical accoutrements that are invested with a hope that these physical things will bring people closer into God's presence. Pastor Jeremy shared coming back from Salt Lake City and visiting a Mormon conference center there, that the grandeur, the extravagance, the beauty of those temples, if you've been there or you've seen pictures, is thought by those worshipers to bring them into God's presence by their very sanctification and grandeur. But what the writer of Hebrews wants us to know is that though the tabernacle was ordained by God to be that place of His presence among His people, the tabernacle worship and the Mosaic law that regulated it centered on, focused on, the physical. And that's verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal or fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the Reformation, that these were temporary, external, physical things put in place. Earlier in chapter 8, we're told that these things were not powerful to make us perfect, to bring us to perfection, which chapter 6 and verse 1 exhorts us to move on to. And chapter 8 gives in detail how the Lord finds fault with that old covenant. Verse 18, that it is weak, that it is unprofitable. When Jesus saw the temple standing in his day, remember his followers were impressed with it, weren't they? They said, Master, see what great manner of stones are here. Do you remember Jesus' response in Mark 13? In verse 2, Jesus answered and said, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall be not torn down. So though the temple was God's instruction, the tabernacle was God's instruction, they were only to fulfill that temporary purpose of representing the true heavenly tabernacle. Now, the Jews, once again, to practicing Jews to whom this book is written, don't accept that. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. They're still waiting for a Messiah. In the meantime, they want to get temple worship back going again. We should look at chapter 9 and verse 13. We read this last week. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, and those things were for bodily ritual purity, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Well, verse 13 talks about the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer. That's a reference to Numbers chapter 19, where we're told of a specific animal that was to be found by the Israelites, a red heifer, A red heifer had to be a heifer is a cow that has not given birth. And this animal was to be completely red. There are detailed instructions given in Numbers chapter 19 for how such an animal was supposed to be burnt completely following certain ritual practices, that the ashes of that heifer were to be mingled with water, and then with the branch of a hyssop, that blend of red heifer ashes and water to be sprinkled on anyone who is impure, specifically those who had come in contact with a corpse. This was very important, specifically for priests, as they would go in to enter the tabernacle for worship and to go into the holy place. They had to be ritually pure, and ritual purity demanded that the right mixture of water and ashes of a specific beast would be mixed so that the ritual purity would be properly observed and they would not have to fear to go into the holy place. Well, I hope it's not just kind of trivial or ear-tickling to kind of keep your attention this afternoon, but you might be interested, fascinated to know that the Temple Institute in Israel is and has for years been searching, been farming, been engaging in animal husbandry, and I believe even genetic engineering to try to find, secure, or produce a red heifer that would meet the qualifications to produce the right ashes to be able to sanctify priests for temple worship. The idea is, as they're taking steps to try to regain the Temple Mount, as they're hoping for their temple to be rebuilt, when that time comes, they want to be ready with everything in place to be able to resume offering sacrifices, priests returning to their priestly roles. And the reason that there is that push, you can understand for an Israelite who is a practicing Jew who is still trying to practice the old covenant, which there hasn't been a temple, a priest, or a sacrifice offered in 2,000 years. Well, if your spiritual security is based in those commands of God that were His instructions for fellowship, for communion with Him, for even forgiveness, as those animals symbolize the coming perfect sacrifice, then you can understand why they would be anxious to be ready to see that temple worship reinstated. Very strict guidelines for what this red heifer could be like. Some of them are outlined in Numbers 19. Others are added on in an attempt to be careful. The Jewish tradition, I think, has added some to these. The heifer must be in its third year at least, so anything under 2 years old is not qualified, cannot have children or mated, cannot have worked in any way, cannot have two hairs that are not red if they're close to each other, or three hairs anywhere on the heifer that are not perfectly red will disqualify that animal for the ritual purpose. It's harder to come across such an animal than you might imagine, and so they've been working at it for years. There was some excitement in 2018 when what appeared to be a perfectly red heifer calf, I think calf is gender neutral, is that the right word? Was born and has been guarded and watched very carefully. Another one, I think, a short time later. Of course, you have to wait till it's over 2 years old in its third year and see if it was still qualified. And so I have just a two-minute video for you to watch. This is produced by the Temple Institute, where these creatures are raised and are held. They have two of them. And I just want you to get a flavor for the state of Judaism today, the people to whom this book is written, the people that God chose, the people that God still has a purpose for, and just try to follow along with the details that are given here.
Shalom, this is Yitzhak Reuven from the Temple Institute. Today is the first day of March 2021. It's the 17th of Adar 5781, And as you can see, I'm standing in front of two. They're kind of hidden at the moment. Two parot adumot, two red heifers that the Temple Institute is raising here in Israel. And I'm giving you an update on their status. The last update was about 7 or 8 months ago. And at the time, we had two red heifers who were getting very close to the age where they could be converted into the ashes of the red heifer. But they had some white hairs, which we hope would go away. They didn't. So they are not kosher. Here are other parot, other heifers that are also approaching the right age. And they are 99.9% red, but each one does have a few hairs that aren't red, which makes them pasul, which makes them not kosher in terms of being a red heifer. So again, as we explained last time we spoke, there is a chance that those white hairs could turn into red hairs, and so we just have to wait and see. So we're no closer than we were half a year ago when we last checked up on the cows, but takes patience, and we have lots of patience. We've been waiting 2,000 years. We'll wait a little bit longer till we get a perfectly red heifer so that we can proceed with preparing the ashes and arriving at a situation where we can actually achieve purity, tahara, purity of the highest level, the level that's needed in order to do the service in the Holy Temple and for the pilgrims to actually arrive and bring their offerings. We're coming very close to Passover, and of course on Passover, everyone in Israel is intended to bring a lamb for the Passover offering and to actually come with the lamb into the temple courtyards. And for that, we need the red heifer in order to achieve the temple purity that is necessary. So once again, Yitzhak Reuven from the Temple Institute here with our red heifers. We'll keep you updated. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Okay, so there might be elements of that that you almost want to chuckle at, but hopefully also as something that tugs at your heart as you see God's chosen people having rejected their Messiah, who came without blemish and without spot and shed his perfect blood, and they're still looking for something else. They know that their consciences are not clean, having not offered sacrifices, having not found this perfect sacrifice, this purifying creature that would allow them access, even if they have a temple structure. And they're searching so that their consciences might be cleansed. And so in the mindset of these people, I want you to follow along as we read verses 11 through 14 one more time. But Christ, being come and high priest, I want to pause for just a moment. When did that happen, that he became a high priest? Where did he come? And the answer is, from the previous chapters, it was his ascension through the heavens after his resurrection, having offered himself and now being made perfect as high priest, experientially having lived a sinless life and offered himself as sacrifice, ascends into God's presence. It is at that moment, at that occurrence, that God declares, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And he began and continues in that role forever of high priest. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, which it did under the Mosaic law, this was God's idea, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot. Think about those heifers one more time. 99.99% red, just a few hairs. Of all the cows that have been examined and bred and raised for centuries, Jewish tradition says that there were 9 red heifers used in temple and tabernacle worship, dating from the time of Aaron to the destruction of the temple. They are looking for the tenth. Just a few hairs disqualified. Trying to find a person that would be worthy to go into God's presence, you would have the same struggle. Even the purest looking and most perfectly, externally perfect human being has flaws, is corrupted by sin. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot? This is why only Jesus could secure our eternal redemption by the shedding of his blood. This is why, though animals that were largely considered without blemish were used as sacrifice, shed their blood, yet it had to happen repeatedly, didn't it? Year after year, more and more sacrifices because of more and more sin, until a sacrifice came that would offer himself through, verse 14, the eternal Spirit, making him an eternal sacrifice offered without spot to God. Only he, only that blood can purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The website for that temple institution, under their statements of belief, there's a paragraph that says this: at this one place on earth, talking about the temple, unlike any other, the one place that the Creator himself chose to rest his presence, the rectification of man's connection with God takes place. That's what they're seeking. All people were able to come to the temple to partake in this direct and fulfilling bond. That's true, though the writer of Hebrews will point out that access truly was quite limited. Continues, to recharge their spiritual batteries and come away with a renewed sense of purpose and being. You can see how that's a bit secularized compared to the Bible's description of what man's encounter with God through tabernacle and temple worship was to be. That's a long time to go without having your spiritual batteries recharged. They are missing such a crucial element. They go on to say this: we are like fish out of water. If 1/3 of all the Torah's commandments, the Torah is the Mosaic Law in the first 5 books of the Bible, if 1/3 of all the Torah's commandments center on the temple, it would seem that biblical observance in the temple's absence is but a skeleton of what God intended it to be. So here are practicing Jews, devout men and women who have carefully studied the Old Testament scriptures and are trying to fulfill those commands, and yet they recognize by their own admission that what they're doing is just a skeleton of what true fellowship and communion with God ought to be. The Old Covenant, with its tabernacle, its sacrifices, its priests, and laws, were only intended as a temporary model or pattern of the true tabernacle in heaven, and the true sacrifice, the great high priest that would be effectual there. Verse 9 says about the tabernacle, which it was something that we had, it was a figure. The Greek word is parabole, a parable, something that comes alongside in a parallel way to display. Chapter 8, verse 5 said it was, these things under the Mosaic Law are an example, a shadow of heavenly things. The end of the verse, make things according to the pattern, the Greek word tupos, the type. The Old Testament earthly tabernacle was simply a temporary physical earthly representation of a higher, permanent, eternal heavenly reality. Now, a Jew who lists, maybe stumbles across this recording today, or with whom you share this content of Hebrews 9, will reject that and say, I don't believe that. The temple and the tabernacle are more than that. The writer of Hebrews, they would suggest, is underselling those things. I want you to think about, maybe you've built a model car. You put together a model plane, a model car. And if you enjoy vehicles, you enjoy working with your hands, creating things, and those things are really cool if they're well made. If you look at the picture and you put the model together right, there's a great satisfaction in achieving that scaled replication. This is all the tabernacle was intended to be. Though it was functional, God ordained it again, but it was a shadow. What's the problem with a model car? What's the one distinct deficiency? It can't take you anywhere. So it is with the tabernacle. So it is with the cathedral, the Mormon tabernacle, the Muslim mosque, all of these structures that people are trying to get into and observe and to glorify, and so that they might get their consciences cleared through some connection with God. It was all a pattern to show them the greater and higher things that have already come. They hadn't come at the time the tabernacle was built. They have now come through Christ. So for a practicing Jew, their hope is this, that either A, the temple will be rebuilt, a red heifer will be found, a priest will be available, and they'll be able to go in and restore that fellowship in that way. Their second hope is that a, quote, true Messiah, end quote, would appear. They, again, on that website, would state that they're not dependent on that, that if they can get temple worship going again, then they don't need the Messiah just yet. They are still looking for a Messiah that will deliver them from the physical, earthly, and political scene and set up an earthly kingdom. They're so focused on the tangible. The writer of Hebrews is trying to get them to have eyes to see the greater, even by pointing to how Moses on the mountain, multiple times there in the book of Exodus, God said to Moses, make the tabernacle according to the pattern I show you. The Hebrew word is to cause to see. Moses was seeing something and making the tabernacle as a pattern after it. So they're hoping the temple will be rebuilt and they can go back to offering sacrifices, or maybe a Messiah will come and that will change things for them. But since neither of those have happened in 2,000 years, and like the gentleman just said, they're no closer than they were, most of them have to bank on option C. And option C is that they will do their best to be devout, practicing Jews with no temple, no Messiah, no sacrifices, no priests, and simply hope in God's mercy that because they did the best they could with what was available to them, that he will accept them on the day of judgment that chapter 9 and verse 27 talks about as appointed for every man. But friends, in chapters 7, 8, and 9, if one thing was clear, and it ought to be clear to the Jew who knows the Old Testament as well, we ought to be able to clearly answer this question. Is God going to face anyone on Judgment Day and say, well, you had no priest, no mediator, you had no sacrifice, it's okay. I understand because you did your best. He cannot say that. No one can approach God apart from a priest, a mediator, and a sacrifice. Not a new covenant believer. That's why Jesus' ministry on our behalf is so important, because we can't get in God's presence either without a tabernacle, a priest, a mediator, and a sacrifice. Our whole faith is in that Jesus provides these things for us. Imagine the anxiety of one whose conscience is not clear because these things have not been provided. You can take a Jewish friend to chapter, the passage quoted in chapter 8 is from Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah laments that the old covenant is already passing away and the new one coming. It's the new covenant that is described here in the book of Hebrews. But that's the hope that those who practice Judaism cling to. So we pray for Israel that they might be saved. That was Paul's prayer in Romans, and we ought to pray that too. People are trying so hard to find access to God so that their consciences might be clear, all while Jesus' perfect blood is available, already shed, available for all who will believe. So for a believer, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, We talked about the clean conscience, the end of verse 14. The blood of Jesus will purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. It means our sin should bother us, but it need not burden us. It need not be something that we carry through life trying to make right, trying to rectify. Rather, we bring it to God because of our high priest, our mediator, and we receive the blood-bought freedom available to us. Now, Old Testament priests who had been in contact with a corpse or some other ritual uncleanliness that would defile their ability to go into God's presence, they could not serve. They could not serve. And we see that word serve, service, in chapter 9, verse 1, ordinances of divine service. At the end of verse 6, accomplishing the service of God. And then the end of verse 9, they were a figure of things that would make him who did the service perfect. The whole point of the red heifer, of all the ritualistic cleansings to make a priest be able to go in God's presence, is so that he could go and serve, so he could go and worship, so he could go and commune with God on the behalf of the people. The need for the heifer and all those other things is for cleansing to make service available. Couldn't go into God's presence and serve if you're not cleansed. It is the same for us. We cannot go into God's presence and serve, which that's what we want to do. We want to commune with God, be in his presence, and serve and worship him. It's inaccessible to us without a cleansing. The Jews were looking for a red heifer, but Jesus gives his blood that, look one more time, the end of verse 14, it purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Just like those priests, when the ashes were sprinkled on them, were cleansed to go in and serve, we, sprinkled with Jesus' blood, are cleansed to be able to go into his presence and serve him. Praise God for that. 1 John 1:9, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Don't hang your head as a Christian living in defeat. Sin should bother us, but it need not burden us. We take it to God, we claim the blood, and with clean conscience go on to serve and to worship him. So in Jesus' blood we have these four things as we close. Access to God, chapter 4, verse 16. Come boldly before the throne of grace, where we can find grace, mercy, and help in time of need. We have in Jesus' blood forgiveness and cleansing. The word in verse 14 is purge your consciences. We have that cleansing through Jesus' blood. To have that third benefit of clear consciences. The clear conscience, it's only available through Jesus' blood. People out there exercising other religions are having to find ways to do more of it, to be more devout in it, to give more, to do more, because their consciences are not clean. They know it. That is a gift from God given to them to know that what they're doing does not work. Again, that conscience can be seared, it can be silenced, it can be drowned out to an extent until people are calloused and given over to their sin. But the conscience goes with us to the grave. We have a clear conscience through Christ and blood-bought freedom. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So as we look for takeaways, probably those who I'm talking to know practicing Jews among us, and yet there are the truths that we are to gain from this to be appreciative of, thankful for, and good stewards of, faithfully, those blessings that are available to us that right now elude those practicing Jews. Number one takeaway, make sure you have this Savior, that you are relying on him and him alone. Jesus' blood is the only access into God's presence. Jesus' high priestly ministry is the only mediatorship that can get you into God's presence for communion in this earth and for adoption, forgiveness, redemption in the next life. You need to know that the church doesn't save you, that no fancy building is going to bring you to God, that baptism doesn't save you, that good works can't save you. It's not trusting Jesus plus doing this and that. No temple can bring you to God. No earthly priest can absolve you of sin. The Bible can't save you. Only God's forgiveness through Jesus' ministry can save you. You understand? The Bible gives us the message of salvation. But we have to be very clear when we evangelize the lost and when we talk about our faith. We make sure that we are trusting in Jesus' work, his sacrifice. We only have redemption through his blood. Takeaway number two, take frequent advantage of your free access to God. All of the points of that, you know, those first 10 verses about how restricted God's presence was, any access to it, all of the qualifications that had to be met, even for that one person among all the nations one time a year to get there. And yet now we can do, again, what chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, to come boldly into the throne of grace. What a privilege. It's a blood-bought freedom that we often neglect. That access that's available 24/7. How often do you take advantage of that access to talk to God, worship God, serve in God's presence, and commune with him? That was an expensive privilege of access. How often do you take advantage of that? Sometimes we think, well, yeah, I don't pray and commune with God as much as I should. It's kind of disappointing. That's not disappointing. Disappointing is when you spend $40 a month on a gym membership and you just never make it to the gym. But when Jesus' blood buys us access into God's presence and we never get around to getting there, that's not disappointing. That is ungrateful. That is unthinkable. That is unfaithful. But to take frequent advantage, running to God with our sin. That's the third takeaway. Run to God through Jesus with your sin. Claim the blood. Don't deal with it yourself for a while until God's anger cools off and maybe he's ready to see you again. That's not what Jesus' blood bought for you. Jesus' blood bought you immediate access so that 1 John 1:9, even as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, clean consciences, immediately available because of Jesus' sacrifice. Finally, use your freedom, your blood-bought freedom, to serve God in purity. You might have caught it. One thing the gentleman said in the video is that they need this red heifer so that, these are his words, so that they can obtain the purity necessary to serve in the temple. That purity is available to you immediately because of the spotless sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So even as we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, verse 16, as free, we are free people because we're blood brought. Blood bought. We don't use that freedom as a cover-up, a cloak of maliciousness to live how we want. We, in that freedom, live as servants, bond slaves of God. We take advantage of this amazing access, this unspeakable privilege that came at an unthinkable price. We take advantage of it by making sure that this Savior is your Savior, by taking frequent advantage of that access to God, by running to him through Jesus with our sin, and by using his freedom so that we can serve him in purity. Verse 14 ends, he cleanses your conscience from dead works. Why? To serve the living God. Let's faithfully serve the living God. Join me in prayer. Lord, may we remember that our spiritual freedom is not free. May we appreciate the price that was paid. May we take advantage of the trail that you cut to God, of the high priestly ministry that you offer to mediate for us, for the cleansing that you give of our sins so that our consciences might be cleared to serve you. May this be our focus. May we not neglect the communion that is available to us. in exchange for the trite and earthly trinkets of what this world has to offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll close by singing out of our Wild Song, book number 77, The Precious Blood of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me and we'll sing the first two verses.
The precious blood of Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace, unveils the wonders of God's love to Adam's fallen race. The sovereign King who died for all redeems us from our sin and makes us kings and priests of God, where we shall reign with Him. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, a new and living way, gives access to a holy place where we can boldly trying time of grief and pain, a throne of grace is ours, where mercy flows for every need with God's sustaining power.
Amen. May you have a blessed rest of the day. Happy 4th of July. Look, hopefully you can join us this coming Wednesday for a prayer meeting. And then again, next week we'll have the missionaries, the Bloyds, that Sunday morning, and then a men's ensemble to follow. You are dismissed.